And greetings. Welcome to The Dividing Line. We're 4 minutes late or so, but we are going to blame windows. I did happen to be looking through the window, and Rich was standing a few feet away from the computer. But then he says that the screens, like, switched places and stuff. I don't have any direct empirical evidence of this, so I don't know. But he was on his phone. He was doing something on his phone. So, and then I don't remember this because Windows Vista drove me out of all that. And this was back when Mac was still Mac and Apple was still Apple and just worked. But evidently there's this thing called forced updates that I do remember. I'm not always certain if those are just nightmares or if that was just having to use Windows all those years. But something about forced updates.
I am convinced that something seriously NSA is going on.
Well, you told me, yes.
It's like last night, my wife and I are watching. Yeah, you're going to get this story, dude. My wife and I are watching this music program, and I make a comment about, you know, I can do this. I can just go full, you know, anyway. I make a comment. The phone is sitting right next to me. I make a comment to her. You know, that young lady singer sounds very much like a singer from the 70s named Melanie. And I get curious. I'm like, do I have that right? And I start Googling. And I go, 70s singer, and it pops up, I kid you not, a selection, 70s singer named Melanie. This thing is listening. There are little...
Are you blaming our problems on that?
It's not a conspiracy.
Okay, just checking.
I'm done now.
The arm of the chair just fell apart, just so you know. So we've had this one for a long time, but it's time to... Time to replace it. Anyway, welcome to the program. Now that we're started and have already burned a few minutes for conspiratorial purposes and things like that, and let's just hope it keeps working and doesn't do whatever he said it was doing before. I don't know. Anyway, I was just smelling my most recent Jeffrey Rice Rebind. Some of you have seen this on his website. It is the Tyndale House Greek New Testament. This is such a luscious lambskin that he says he's going to do a rebind for himself in the same leather. It is luscious. Now, this was their Cambridge-bound one to begin with, so it's nice as far as that goes. But then you put it in a post Tenebris Lux, and so this is going to be sitting here this could be the default dividing line when you need a Greek New Testament. Grab that one there. Of course, you know, I've got the rest back there. But some of you saw it on the website, and when I was saying, yeah, I know where that's going. Yep, appreciate that. So, anyways. Not going to take time to talk about the Tyndale House Greek New Testament. Fascinating concept. We'll do something like that in the future. Maybe when we're talking about some other relevant issues. But we have other things to be talking about. And specifically, I wish to start on the program today with, and I'm going to be tying all this together. A book came out, I heard it first being referenced a couple of months ago, called Outgrowing God. And, of course, it comes from Richard Dawkins, one of the most famous atheists of our day. And one thing I certainly have learned over the years is that atheists are generally very unconcerned about the accuracy of the statements they make about Christian faith and Christianity as a whole. not only are atheists in essence, in fact, I think I've mentioned this, but the reason we do not have comments on our YouTube videos is because when we first started, we did have comments, and you just had to invest most of your waking hours to deleting the profanity coming from atheists. They can't control themselves. They just think dropping F-bombs and everything else is a whole lot of fun, and so that's what they do. And so we just turn the comments off. And because, of course, I am absolutely convinced that comm boxes are, as I call them, internet ignorance aggregators. They're very, very rarely worth the time to read other than for entertainment value at times. Anyway, but you would think that someone with the history, fame of Richard Dawkins, you would think maybe his publisher, somebody, would want to make sure that what he's saying is at least semi-accurate, that if people just punch holes through it, right, left, and center, that might, you know, not be a good thing long term for him. But as I began looking at this book, I immediately discovered what we have understood to be the reality amongst atheists for a long time. Beginning a whopping 25 pages in, so about 10% in, you basically up to this point have a repetition of Bart Ehrman's perspective of all sorts of different beliefs and changes of stories, and you know, the standard skeptical, we need to get as much variation into the dark period between the days of Jesus and the first manuscript evidence we have for the New Testament. So we got to get, you know, for a long time, that was hundreds of years. And so you could theorize all sorts of evolution. That's what German rationalism was all about. Was, you know, all this evolution. So the Gospel of John wasn't written until 170, 175, because it would have taken time for those high beliefs about Jesus to develop and all this kind of stuff. Well, that dark period has gotten shorter and shorter and shorter. Because though we do not have tons and tons of manuscripts, we have sufficient number of papyri fragments to be able to demonstrate that as soon as we start seeing the New Testament, it exists as we have it today. The books are the same, readings are the same, structure is the same. You don't have any evidence of some kind of 170 AD writing of John. In fact, John is the earliest attested of the New Testament books, or at least the widest in the earliest manuscripts, I guess we should put it that way. Anyway, so he goes through the standard stuff. And so I just pick up here. The Gospels were not yet written. They had no New Testament to bind them together. They disagreed on many things. For example, whether Christians had to be Jews, had to be circumcised, whether Christianity was a whole new religion. Some of Paul's letters show a leader struggling to bring order to this chaos. An agreed biblical canon, those books agreed as the official list, wasn't finally settled until centuries after Paul's death. The Bible read by Protestant Christians today is a standard canon of 27 books in the New Testament, 39 books in the Old Testament. Roman Catholic and Orthodox Christians have a set of additional books, often called the Apocrypha. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the only Gospels in the official canon, but as we'll see, plenty of other Gospels of Jesus had been written around the same time. The reality is, of course, we don't have anything from the first century, but anyway, the canon, okay, here we go. Ready? Are we ready to see the depth of the scholarship of the leading atheist as far as reputation or fame is concerned? The canon was largely fixed in AD 325 by a conference of church leaders called the Council of Nicaea. Set up by the Roman Emperor Constantine, the one whose conversion led to Europe becoming Christian. He made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. Now, let me stop for a moment and point out, once again, as we have pointed out for years, as soon as you hear any person say to you that the canon of the New Testament was decided at the Council of Nicaea, you're talking to someone who has no firsthand knowledge, no balanced knowledge, no meaningful knowledge of church history at all. You're talking to someone who has been educated by the internet and primarily YouTube on these particular subjects. Because if you have spent time reading the primary sources on the Council of Nicaea, you know they did not address this subject. Now, there's one fellow who likes to throw out stuff, I think, just simply to make himself controversial and therefore pump his name some, who I won't mention directly at the moment. But there are some folks, such as this individual, who try to connect Nicaea to some type of canonicity just because, well, once you start discussing these things, then there is of necessity a discussion of canon, because if you're going to have ecumenical councils that are seeking to decide key theological issues, or at least to verify the decisions already made and exclude people, which in the case of Nicaea would be the exclusion of Arius and his followers, that there would have to be an establishment of canon. This would at very least be something that would prompt the official listing of a canon. You can make somewhat of an argument along those lines. The reality is that even Athanasius somehow felt that the knowledge that the church had of the canon at the time of Nicaea and immediately afterwards was sufficient without any type of official promulgation of a canon list, even when he provides us with that in his 39th Festal letter, 40-some-odd years after the Council of Nicaea. Even when he does that, he's not going, oh, hey, I have the authority to do this for the entire church. He is representing what the church has already been functioning on at that particular point in time. But the point is, there are no canons and decrees of the Council of Nicaea that deal, not to go back to the Council of Nicaea, there's fake stuff later on, but not to go back to the Council of Nicaea. I'm reminded of Scott Butler trying to drag out the Arabic version of the canons and decrees of the Council of Nicaea to get around the actual canons and decrees, which provide problems for Roman Catholic views on the primacy of Peter and the Pope. Anyway, the Council of Nicaea did nothing in regards to promulgating a canon list, dealing with alleged competing gospels, of which there really aren't any. I mean, when you do look, and this is why a couple years ago, we may have to do it again, we had story time with Uncle Jimmy, where I, you know, grabbed various translations of Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Peter, you know, Infancy Gospel of Thomas. We read this stuff, and everybody in the audience is just sitting there going, you mean those are the ones we're supposed to think were competitors and were supposed to be included in the canon or something? Obviously, from a completely different worldview, different time frame, different interests, just a whole different religion. But so one thing that's immediately obvious is that while Dr. Dawkins might know his biology well, he does not know history well at all, which should not surprise us. This did not surprise me at all. This is what I've experienced over and over and over again. But then secondarily, it's not super important thing, but it's just simply fraudulent to say that Constantine, he made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. No, he did not. Theodosius did 60 years later. I mean, again, this is just factual stuff that if you did well in church history, you know, but wasn't there an editor on this? I mean, or is, look, I know some Christian writers. I know some Christian writers that are so impressed themselves that their editors lose a lot of sleep over editing any of their books because if you dare say anything, this person, you may be kissing your career goodbye if you say a word. So maybe that's the way he is. I don't know. I don't know anything about the man personally. Anyways, we go on. But for Constantine, you'd probably have been brought up to worship Jupiter, Apollo, Minerva, and the other Roman gods. Much later, Christianity was spread across South America by another couple of great empires, the Portuguese Empire in Brazil, Spanish Empire on the rest of the continent. The widespread presence of Islam in North Africa, the Middle East, and Indian subcontinent is also the result of military conquest. I don't have any idea what any of that has to do. As I said, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were only four out of a large number of Gospels doing the rounds at the time of the Council of Nicaea. Doing the rounds with who? I'll come on to some of the lesser-known Gospels in a moment. Any of them could have been included in the canon, but for various reasons, none of them made it. No, we know why they weren't. We know that there are only four from the first century. There are only four that have any meaningful claim to having been written in the middle of that century by someone who lived and walked in Israel, who could describe the number of porticos at the Pool of Bethesda and get it accurate, even though we only dug it up about 20 years ago. The other alleged Gospels come from minimally 100 years after Jesus and give unmistakable evidence of their fictional character. Does Richard Dawkins know this? Evidently not. Does he care? It's not been my experience, to be very honest with you, in any of my encounters with the Richard Dawkinses of the world that they do. It is interesting to me that it's clear that Dawkins is dependent upon Ehrman, but Ehrman doesn't make those mistakes. Ehrman doesn't say the canon was fixed at Nicaea or something. He knows. So it's almost like there's a, it would just take me too much work, too much time to figure out what those Christians are really saying. Often it was because they were judged heretical, which just means they said things at odds with the orthodox beliefs of council members. So notice that this idea that the council was examining these things. The reality is those Gospels were recognized as Gnostic heresies long before Constantine took his first breath. Partly it was because they were written slightly more recently than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, such as... I mean, there is absolutely zero evidence anywhere. I mean, maybe he's talking about the wild-eyed, crazy theories that a few people threw out about this Gospel of Peter thing, which is clearly Gnostic in origination. I know that John Dominic Crossan talked about that, and there have been some that tried to say that that's the earliest, and it's absurd. But as we've seen, even Mark, partly it was because they were written slightly more recently than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but as we've seen, even Mark wasn't written early enough to be potentially reliable history. this level of hyper-skepticism means that nothing from history is knowable. Nothing. If Mark being written in the 40s or 50s is too late, So is Tacitus, Pliny, Suetonius, and any of the Greek historians. They're all throw it out. The favored four Gospels were chosen in part for weird reasons which owe more to poetic fancy than to history. And he talks about some strange things, some Irenaeus and a few things like that. Oh, then check this out. Now, I'm only going to mention this because, as some might know, we my fellow pastor Jeff has stepped out of Matthew chapter 24 for a little while. Not for long, but having been in Matthew pretty much for like 7 years, he's finished up the Olivet Discourse. Now, I think the Olivet Discourse took about 7 months. Now, that's not preaching every Sunday. I've preached a number of times in there. I did a whole series on the Lord's Supper during that time period. But one of the things that Jeff pounded when going through the Olivet Discourse was opponents of the faith attack Jesus as a prophet based upon certain interpretations that are forced upon Matthew chapter 24 by particular eschatological perspectives. And he says, they say, look, Jesus said this is what's going to happen. That didn't happen. Therefore, Jesus was not a prophet. Case in point. Now, this isn't Matthew 24, but you'll see. Okay, here's Dawkins again. The book of Revelation, by the way, wasn't added to the canon until a century later, and it's a pity it ever was. Some guy called John had a weird dream one night on an island called Patmos, and he wrote it down. We all have dreams. Many of them are pretty weird. Mine almost always are, but I don't write them down. I certainly don't think they're interesting enough to inflict upon other people. John's dream was weirder than most, almost as though he was on drugs. It has become hugely influential simply because it somehow got itself included in the biblical canon. It's thought to be prophetic and is often quoted by fiery preachers in America. He's British, of course. I just stop and just go, does he really not know any history of even Britain and the British preachers and that? Along with Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, Revelation is the main inspiration for the idea of the rapture. It is also the source of the dangerous idea the longed-for second coming of Jesus cannot happen until after the Battle of Armageddon. This belief is why some people in America long for an all-out war involving Israel and the Middle East. They think that war will be Armageddon. Thousands of people, especially in America, since the remarkable popularity of the so-called Left Behind books, sincerely hold the nutty belief that the rapture is really going to happen and happen soon. There are even websites that advertise a paid service to look after your pet cat in the event that you are, without warning, hoisted bodily up to heaven. It's a shame people don't realize it was little more than chance which books got included in the canon and which books were left behind. So, all of the historical content of the Revelation, all of its connection to history, to Matthew 24. Do you think this atheist has any knowledge of any of that? At this point, I would say no. I doubt that he does, but I'm not going to be as harsh on him as I am about the Council of Nicaea and the Roman history stuff. Because the Council of Nicaea and the Roman history stuff is part of the basic, fundamental, foundational documents that give us all the history of that time period. So anybody who wants to know the truth of that is able to know the truth of that. But on this subject, I got to give him some slack just because if you are completely outside of the Christian faith and you look at the Christian faith on the subject of eschatology, yeah, when books sell tens of millions or hundreds of millions of copies, just because, and look, there are a lot of people, I encounter people all the time who have no idea that there is any other way of looking at eschatology than Hal Lindsey's way of looking at eschatology. They just don't know. They don't know anything about the discussions down to the history of the church, different perspectives, nothing. And then they hear you say something, you go, but what about, I mean, I've told the story many, many times, I'll be brief, but when we were on the cruise in 2007 in Hawaii, D. James Kennedy Coral Ridge cruise, where Gary DeMar, R.C. Sproul, and myself were the primary speakers. We were doing a Q&A, and I'll never forget this Q&A. We're sitting, it's me, R.C., and Gary, and you're on a, it was one of the nicest setups I had ever seen. We are in an amphitheater, so the seats go up. So there's not a bad seat in the house. The acoustics were awesome. You know, there was if you needed to show something, there were screens. It was a really nice setup. It really was. But we're down at the bottom, and we're getting toward the end of the Q&A, and an elderly lady way up there puts her hand up, and she says, I forget exactly how she put it, but it was something along the lines of, do you think that, I think it had something to do with something that just happened in the news or something like that. Do you think that this will have any impact upon the date of the rapture? Yeah, yeah. And so I remember sort of looking over like this, and Gary started looking over, over like this, and RC's just doing this number like, okay, who's going to break the news to her about this particular subject? And I forget. I think we let Uncle Gary do it because that's his thing. And I think he just likes talking about that. But the grin on RC's face was pretty cool at that particular point in time. So anyway, so I get. But the point is, here's a guy. He's supposed to be all that and a bag of chips, right? I mean, there are atheists out there that view Richard Dawkins like he is the Messiah for people who don't believe in the supernatural. I mean, they will quote him. They get about as close as you can get to worshiping somebody. And yet the reality is he writes books about how stupid the Bible is. But he has less than a freshman Bible student's knowledge of the actual history and background of the Bible. It is simply my experience that atheists and people on the left as a whole are unconcerned about this. They will make grand sweeping statements about Christianity, the scriptures. They don't do their homework. They do not allow the scriptures to speak for themselves. They don't worry about context. They don't worry about history. They don't worry about the fact that the Bible is filled with different kinds of literature, that Revelation is not the same thing as a gospel. It's not the same thing as an epistle. It's not the same thing as poetry. There's poetry in it, but it's not in and of itself poetic. All that kind of stuff, which is a given, should be a given, should be something we're certainly teaching our people regularly. These people just don't even concern themselves about it. And so obviously the statements they end up making are empty, vacuous, meaningless, but still accepted by many, many, many people. And we as Christians, we sit back and go, no, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You're not being fair. You are horribly misrepresenting the facts. You are making fundamental errors of research and argumentation, and you're ignoring different genres of literature, and you're not being truthful. And we ask to have the opportunity. We are rarely given the opportunity in media, in the academy. And I'm not including Bart Ehrman in this. Bart Ehrman is a scholar of these things. And I've said many times, my problems with Bart Ehrman are his conclusions, not generally the facts that he throws out. So even though I mentioned him earlier, like I it would stun me if Ehrman would make this kind of basic level error about the Council of Nicaea or something like that. I just never seen him doing it. I mean, it's not that I haven't caught him on factual errors. It's just that they're generally not this kind of basic thing. They're, something that required a little bit more in-depth analysis of a particular text or something like that. Anyway, so we as Christians, when we're doing apologetics to the world, we have to realize that the person you're talking to reads Outgrowing God by Richard Dawkins, accepts it as an absolutely unquestionable source. And, well, Richard Dawkins, he's a scholar. Well, he's a biologist. That doesn't mean he knows anything about history at all. In fact, it may militate just the opposite, to be honest with you. There was a day when being a biologist actually suggested that you might know something about history, because there was a day centuries ago when human knowledge was much more integrated because it was not nearly as fractured and there wasn't as much to know. Now, today, we are so specialized, and the educational system encourages specialization, so that a general broad knowledge in numerous fields is not really valued. It's not really considered to be a valuable thing. You're supposed to know everything you can in one narrow little spectrum, and you're excused if in the very next discipline over, you're completely clueless. That's one of the, in my opinion, one of the great downgrades in the modern educational paradigm that even Christians have bought into. So, why do I bring up all of this? Well, you will go on any university campus and you will encounter people who've read anywhere from The Selfish Gene now through Outgrowing God and everything that came in between. And so you have to be prepared for that. You have to know how to respond to that kind of rhetoric. And also, if you buy the book, he's already got enough money. It doesn't matter one way or the other. If you buy the book and you stick it on your phone and you bookmark those things, and then it'd be really easy to have a couple quotes from a serious history book saying, Theodosius is the one that declared the Roman Empire to be Christian, not Constantine. The Council of Nicaea said nothing about the issue of the canon scripture. Who knows? Maybe that would be a way to go, I read the same book. And man, it started off with just face-plantingly bad research. So can you tell me why you believe what this guy has to say? Let me give you some examples. Might open a door. It might be a means of getting a few words in edgewise. So, think about it. Might be useful. But, however, computer still working out there? Good. That screen's over there. That screen's over there. Okay. All right, just checking. You're getting older. So, you cast out the demons of the NSA. I wouldn't insult them that way, personally. They have ways of making...
After that, if all the screens go white...
blue screen of death, and it's all over with. It's the end of that. So, here's the application part. If we as Christians recognize that inconsistency of argumentation, ignoring genre, context, authorial intention, not doing your research, reading everything in the New Testament in the worst possible light, rather than going, well, it's possible it means this, it's possible it means that. We can't necessarily prove the worst possible conclusion. If we recognize all that when it's being used against us, then we have absolutely positively no grounds to do that to others. We have to be consistent. If we are going to ask that meaningful standards of analysis and interaction and citation and argumentation be used when people are critiquing Christianity, then as Christians, we can't use the same type of errant argumentation, citation, et cetera, when critiquing others, whether it be outside the faith. Hence, what have we been known for decades? Even when there was a sort of a mob going on in regards to Mormonism, for example, we were like, well, wait a minute, let's make sure that this information is sound. Let's be fair. We've said for a long time there are bad arguments against Mormonism. They're inconsistent. Why? Because they require us applying a standard to the Mormon church that, when turned around, would refute Christianity. So we can't use that kind of argumentation. If we're going to be defending our faith by using standard X, we can't then violate standard X in criticizing somebody else. Same thing with Islam. Boy, do you get into a lot of trouble for that. How dare you give someone the benefit of the doubt? How dare you not accuse Muhammad of everything that everybody else accuses Muhammad of at every single point, et cetera, et cetera. So when critiquing others, we need to be consistent. And then internally, within the faith, the point is, no matter what we do, even if we have strong disagreements with someone, there are standards that we have to follow as followers of Jesus. Standards of truthfulness, accuracy. And especially when you are talking to someone or reviewing someone who claims to be a Christian, the first thought across your mind has to be, I must act as a Christian here. I must be consistent. I must be truthful. I must extend grace. And for some people, that's just not possible. That's just not possible. And so a few weeks ago, I mentioned briefly on Facebook the fact that a expose of Rosaria Butterfield was going to be produced, and we are all familiar with that background now and what resulted from that. The first article was provided a couple days before I left for the weekend ministering back in St. Charles. So I read it, but did not. This is the first opportunity I've had to actually address it. It is written specifically in reference to Rosaria's book, The Gospel Comes, The House Key. And that book is not a book like The King James Only Controversy. It is not a book like Scripture Alone. It is not a book like The God Who Justifies. It is not meant to be taken as a scholarly textbook. It is not a discussion of English. It is a literary work in a particular genre. And it is meant to exhort through example, but not to lay out dogmatic theological reasoning and assertions and demands that the church do things in a particular fashion that everyone has to do the same things that Rosaria Butterfield does. Since it's drawn from her own experience, it partakes of the genre of memoir because it's placed within the context of events. And those events are then analyzed and brought out, and her thoughts and even emotions and feelings are brought in, which is one of the things that separates it from the other books that I mentioned that I've written, where my emotions and feelings are generally irrelevant to what I'm writing about. So Dr. Butterfield, it is Dr. Butterfield. Her first book that I read, of course, was, her Unlikely Thoughts, Unlikely Convert book, Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And that is much more narrative. I mean, that's really what it was about, was how did I get from where I was? Because, talk about an amazing story to go from a tenured professor of English and women's studies, overseeing women who are doing PhDs in queer studies, and she's in the lesbian community and all of this stuff, to being a conservative Presbyterian pastor's wife. How does that happen? And the very fact that it happens so rarely made the book a fascinating read. But she is a professor of English. She may be doing more knitting than English professorialing these days. But the fact of the matter is that she still writes as an English professor. Which means that she writes on a level considerably higher than what you'd be accustomed to if you're generally reading blogs. That's not to say there aren't some well-written blogs in the world, but especially for published work, there's going to be turns of phrase that you might have to read more than once, and you might have to withhold judgment for a few pages, or maybe go back and reconsider what you thought was being said to see it in light of what's actually being said or how it ends up being fleshed out. In other words, it might take some work to fully follow. And unfortunately, if you don't want to do that work, or if you have other intentions in your reviewing of her work, you can utilize that to accomplish what your other intentions are. Let's put it that way. So the article that came out, I mentioned yesterday on Facebook. It's not like someone is actually asking us to believe that they are providing any kind of unbiased, unprejudiced, fair analysis of Dr. Butterfield's theological perspective as a conservative Presbyterian, or any of the comments that she makes in regards to homosexuality, interacting with homosexuals, homosexuality in the church, all these things. Because the title of the article by Diane Gaskins, published December 2nd, updated December 5th, is Rosaria Butterfield Promotes Sam Alberry's Theology, Catholic Priest Who Says God Is Gay, and a cultic scholar. So while the article does seek to, I guess the term would be interact, though it's not really interaction. It's I'm hearing Rosaria say this. That's different than what I believe we should believe, and therefore this. There is at least, and it wasn't, interesting enough, wasn't based on the book. It was based on a TGC interview from 2015. It, to me, it almost struck me that that section had been written before this book was even looked at. That was just how I got it, because you could have interacted, there could have been interaction with the actual substance of the book's numerous forays into theological thought and the application of specifically, very strongly, Westminster Confession of Faith, Reformed theology. And I think that's one of the problems here is, though Diane Gaskins identifies herself as Reformed, there are people who are Calvinistic who are not Reformed. There are people who are Calvinistic who are not Reformed. And one of the places where you can really find out whether someone is Reformed or just Calvinistic, do they really see the centrality of the federal headship of Adam and the doctrine of original sin? Because if you're just sort of a Calvinistic Baptist type person who likes the tulip, you may still really struggle with issues related to the federal headship of Adam and the whole concept of original sin, the total depravity being something more than just simply total inability, and issues along those lines. I think that's behind a lot of this, in my personal opinion. But the point is, the title is just a blast. And what's odd is Mrs. Gaskins says, whenever one mentions the topic of homosexuality around conservative Christians, he or she is usually met with, have you listened to Rosaria Butterfield? She is holding the line on these issues. Not being one who relishes an argument, I often sigh inwardly to encounter these comments. I get it. I followed Butterfield as a fan for a time, have read all her books, and have listened to dozens of her lectures and interviews. Over the past few years, however, I have grown increasingly disturbed by a closer examination of what Rosaria Butterfield is actually saying, italicized, and particularly by the overt and covert messages in her most recent and highly acclaimed book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. So my question is, how could you be a fan if this, especially if later on you're saying, this has always been what Rosaria has said. She's always said these things about being born that way, even though what she means by that is born that way in original sin. And that that there are more primary foundational sins that give rise to sexual sins, that give rise to fornication, give rise to homosexuality. And that those sins have to be dealt with. And if you separate homosexuality out and treat it separately from what gives rise to it. In other words, how often have we, over the years, in talking about homosexuality, pointed out that the treatment of it in Romans chapter 1 makes it different? In fact, when I was criticizing J.D. Greer, what did I say about Romans chapter 1? He says, oh, it's just one of all these sins. I said, no, it's not. It's being used as an example of the result of idolatry, that even the core definitional aspects of humanity are fundamentally impacted by the twisting of the creator-creation relationship that comes from idolatry. And so idolatry, which inevitably leads to pride, is foundational to giving rise to all forms of sexual sin, and especially homosexuality. So her point, Rosaria's point, is that if you deal only with homosexuality as if it's the central sin, rather than dealing with pride and unbelief, you're not going to accomplish anything because you're not dealing with the sin that's giving rise to the sin you're trying to focus upon. And Rosaria's argument is, because of the situation the church has been put in, the church is under constant onslaught culturally to capitulate on this issue, to give in on what the Bible teaches in Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Timothy 1, Leviticus 18 and 20, et cetera, et cetera. And we'll talk about her comments on Genesis and Sodom and Gomorrah, which misrepresented this article as well. But since the church is under such pressure to capitulate on these things, and she does not capitulate on these texts, but because that's been going on, the church has focused upon that particular sin that we are being told we must celebrate as if it exists almost off on another planet someplace and is not a part of the complex of human rebellion. And her whole argument is she never saw why she had to be concerned about her homosexuality until the real issue of God's authority to be God reveal himself in Scripture, and her pride and rebellion was dealt with, was exposed for what it was. And then at that point, well, if God says, if God has really spoken and he has the right to determine these things, then I have to believe what his word says. I don't have the right to demand that he changes revelation to fit me, because that's, I'm being prideful and rebellious. I'm not believing at that point. So it's actually a holistic understanding of human sin that, again, flows straight out of a very, very reformed understanding of Adam's fall, original sin, things like that. And that is not normally, unfortunately, how we deal with things in the church. There is a lot of surface level dialogue and discussion on the subject of homosexuality. Most of us have not spent, until Jeff Neal did a series on homosexuality back in the 90s and told me about it, I was sort of like, wow, you're brave, you know. That's what the genesis of some radio programs and then same-sex controversy and debating Barry Lynn and, you know, all the rest of that type of stuff. It was not a subject that I've said many times before. I graduated seminary. I couldn't have told you what the six quote-unquote clobber passages are. I couldn't have told you where we can absolutely demonstrate that the subject of homosexuality is being addressed in a particular text of Scripture. It just simply wasn't there. And so if that's the case for me, it's probably the case for a lot of folks. And so we're playing catch up. So Rosaria obviously has put a lot of thought into this. That does not make her infallible. I have found her eminently approachable. And I think if a person were to show her the respect of either contacting her or especially the respect of recognizing or at least doing your homework, your due diligence to recognize the genre of literature that she's writing, maybe recognize the difference between a bibliography and a personal statement of faith, that she'd be the type of person who would be more than happy to answer your questions and seek to clarify anything that you found to be confusing. But there are folks who have no interest whatsoever in that kind of approach. They have other purposes that are going on. So what I'd like to start with is some of the major issues, and then we won't have time today. We're coming up on an hour already, but there is much worth to be derived from looking at what Diane Gaskins hears Rosaria saying and what she's actually saying. Now, sometimes it's right there in the text. Sometimes it's just like we're going to look at today. It's almost, I struggle to even begin to understand how someone could miss someone so badly. It seems to me to be very purposeful. I don't know how else to see it. But especially where she interacts with the TGC 2014, because it was pre-Obergefell, the 2014 TGC Women's Conference interview, it's less than 20 minutes long. That's where she took the majority of her actual theological objections to Rosaria's position. And I think by looking at that, I don't want to rush that part. I think by looking at that, we are forced to walk through some real important issues regarding especially an issue that has come up repeatedly, and we've discussed it. We've discussed it in regards to Sam Alberry. And let me just mention that given the context in which this was written and published, the whole Sam Alberry issue is a given for these folks. In other words, Sam Alberry is just a terrible, horrible, bad person. And so when you look at the interaction we've had with Sam Alberry's writings, we've played his discussion in regards to Jesus and same-sex feelings and stuff like that. Remember, we've done that within the past 6 months, 8 months, somewhere around there. We have never consigned Sam Alberry to the flames of hell because that's not our place. We can express concerns. We can express disagreement. We can go, where are you going to go with this? There's a real issue here. And you can do that without then becoming insulting, abusive, nasty, and just demonstrating that you have no concept of what the word grace means because you think grace is compromise. And I said, when I read Sam Alberry's book, Is God Anti-Gay? I think that's the title. I said that when it comes to the key texts, Sam Alberry's exegesis and my own were identical. Now, mine was written, published in 2001, as I recall. So there's a long time between them. But on those issues, there was no attempt on his part at all to get around what those texts said. So the disagreements have been primarily in Sam's relationship to other people. Maybe if he wasn't influenced by them, there'd be more what we would consider to be consistency. But anyway. But one of the issues that does come up is the issue, and this came up when I was in the Netherlands earlier in the year. Is it appropriate to have an expectation that regeneration will result in sanctification of sexual desires? And what is the range of acceptable or expected sanctification? In other words, there are people who would say, if you're truly saved, all homosexual desires gone right then. they just absolutely believe that if true salvation takes place, there will be an instant freedom from slavery to any type of SSA, same-sex attraction. I don't know. I suppose someone might say there's a list of sins of which that would be true, but then there's a list of sins of which it wouldn't be. Because the only people I know of who say that the instant you're regenerated, you will no longer have any sexual desires that are inappropriate at all are sinless perfectionists. Lust is a sin, and it comes from a fallen nature. And I don't know too many people other than the sinless perfectionists who teach that it is automatically done away with immediately. Now, I think meaningful orthodoxy would argue that even if there is a continued temptation in any particular area, there is now a counter desire for holiness on the part of the regenerate individual. And that would be the same in regards to same-sex attraction. And all this comes down to whether you actually believe that the Bible clearly defines homosexuality as something that is displeasing in God's sight. So, again, these issues, we've been discussing them now for a couple years. Not saying we, the body as a whole. And unfortunately, what's happening is positions are hardening without necessarily firm conclusions having been gotten to. And so what does it mean Rosaria Butterfield promotes Sam Alberry's theology? Are you saying that there's no differences between them? Or are you simply saying, well, there are similarities? And this immediately is going to raise the question of what is appropriate review and meaningful Christian thought when it comes to issues of disagreement. Because there is a mindset of individuals within the church that says, well, look, if there's any similarity between them, then the one is promoting the other. And I'm not going to allow there to be differences. And I'm not going to allow there to be any nuances. And if you agree with such and such a person on belief X, you must agree with them on Y, Z, A, B, C, and D. And that's just simply not the case. None of us live that way. We recognize that's irrational argumentation. But unfortunately, Mrs. Gaskins, in this article, clearly demonstrates some of the worst forms of utterly invalid argumentation, associationalism, horrible violations of just basic logic. And that's what we'll cover today. And then we can get back into having cleared the minefield of all the expended brass that was shot into the air. Looks good, but doesn't accomplish anything. Maybe then we can talk about something that's important in regards to Rosaria's comments and go from there. So how does Rosaria Butterfield promote Sam Alberry's theology, whatever that is, Catholic priest who says God is gay, and a cultic scholar? Well, she does so by quoting from Sam Alberry, and the, you know, you could have just used Henri Nguyen, that's his name, but Catholic priest who says God is gay, and a cultic scholar. She does quote these people. Does that amount to a promotion of these people. Does that mean that Diane Gaskins took the time to fairly analyze the written words of Rosaria Butterfield and demonstrates that Rosaria Butterfield's theology and positions and teachings not only have been influenced by, but she has brought the foundational beliefs of Sam Alberry and Henri Nouwen, and an occultic scholar, actually a woman that she read back in graduate school, but anyway, we'll look at it in a moment, and that this now is influencing and determining what she's saying to everybody else. Because that takes a lot of work. That work was not done. That work was not attempted. In its place is the standardized, formulaic, look at how bad this person is. This person quoted them. Therefore, it must mean this. And this is the kind of argumentation that we as Christians cannot abide. It is fundamentally untruthful when it's done to us by Richard Dawkins. We go foul, wrong. We can't turn around and do it to each other. We can't. It's just untruthful. So where does this come up? Well, I mentioned the first one on Facebook yesterday. So let's Summer, stop. It's like squirrel. Yeah. This came up when I was in the Netherlands early in the year. My dad was in the Netherlands earlier this year. You know, sort of makes me a little sad because I sent pictures. I try to involve the grandkids. And so I can find right here on this phone the pictures I took of the ships in the canals and the ducks next to the running path that I sent. In fact, I think I tried to FaceTime because it wasn't the ducks. It was there were little sheep and there were little lambs right on the other side of the fence along the running path. That's right. And so I was like, hey, here I am. I'm in the Netherlands and here's this and here's that. And obviously, I guess I don't have to do that anymore because it doesn't even listen to me, but. Because I FaceTimed with them. I did. I feel like Baby Yoda right now. Anyway, do you have any idea what's going on? I am overwhelmed with Baby Yoda memes. So I sort of feel like I have to start watching this program just so I feel somewhat socially connected again. You don't care about...
I just want to watch Richard.
You don't want to watch? You just want to watch Richard Jewell. Why? All I know is there's supposed to be Braveheart 2 out pretty soon. That's all I know. With the same actor who played Robert the Bruce in the original. That's what I think is cool. Yeah, well, what were we talking about? Are we done? I'm sorry. That was a brief break there. Just a very brief break. So yesterday, I put up some material. And so the first person to talk about here is a particular individual by the name of Henri Nouwen, who is a Roman Catholic priest. And when we read in Gaskin's article that Rosaria praises him, and in fact, I was going to read how many paragraphs were dedicated to Henri Nouwem. It starts off. Actually, I might forget this tomorrow, so let me just mention this real quickly. I'm reading from the original article. Concentric circles, mysticism, and the horrific list. Reading Rosario Butterfield's The Gospel Came with a House Key was a disorienting ride for me. Now, that said something to me. That was one of the first things I caught. And not merely for the category confusion and the radical indoctrination. Could it be, Mrs. Gaskins, that it's because you think it's something that it's not, that you did not identify its genre? And could it be that your familiarity with Reformed theology is different than hers, and so there are category issues that you may be missing? Did you think about the possibility of that? Did you ever contact her? There were also regular mentions of mysticism, contemplative prayer terminology, and the use of strange mantras. Now, that is a literary method. That's a literary methodology right there to seek to turn on red lights for people by turning off the thought process. Because what you're given here is a single paragraph of what I would call Google slander. Google slander. Here's how it works. How do you substantiate regular mentions of mysticism, contemplative prayer terminology, and the use of strange mantras? Here's the paragraph. In the opening chapter of the book, Rosario states, "In the morning I pray in concentric circles." End quote. Chapter 2 is heavily loaded with unorthodox terminology, the Jesus paradox, the contagion of grace. She obviously hasn't read Doug Wilson. That swirl in circles not clearly defined. That swirl in circles not clearly defined. If Rosaria talks about praying in concentric circles, that's New Age mysticism. But when you talk about stuff swirling in circles, that isn't? I'm just looking for consistency. That swirl in circles not clearly defined. The title of the chapter is The Jesus Paradox. And when I did a Google search, I found that to be a technical term for contemplative prayer and Zen meditation. For details, see this contemplative prayer site run by Franciscan priest Richard Rohr. Earlier, she described herself as a reader. Must not be very widely, because there is nothing here that is even close to being a substantiation for that kind of argumentation. Let me just bring up something here. I wasn't going to do this right here. It's really nice to have the Kindle version. Okay, here, you ready? You ready for some New Age mysticism? Okay. Peaceful sleep sounds echoed from my husband and two youngest children. Even the dogs are sleeping. My Bible was open, along with my copy of... You ready? Was she reading a New Ager? Some Zen Buddhism? My Bible is open, along with my copy of Table Talk magazine, to which I've contributed numerous times, and my notebook. My coffee cup was in arm's reach, sitting on a calico mug mat that my 10-year-old daughter made in sewing class. Oh, that sounds... There must be something about sewing. Caspian, the enormous orange tabby, was sprawled over the table. I know how that works. Under the hedonistic, narcotic bliss of a hastily consumed can of Fancy Feast mixed grill. She said narcotic, though. And it's narcotic bliss. But it was a cat. So, anyways. I started my devotions that morning, as I have been doing for the past 17 years, and as Ken and Floyd Smith modeled for me, praying that the Lord would open my eyes to see wondrous things in His Word. That morning, after I read through five Psalms and one proverb, I began to pray. I typically intersperse prayer with Bible reading and note-taking. In the morning, I pray in concentric circles. I start by praying for myself, that the Lord would increase my love for him, grow me in holiness, give me courage to proclaim Christ in word and deed as a living epistle, lead me to repent, and give me the humble mind and heart of Christ and the kind comfort of the Holy Spirit to make me a more faithful and loving wife and mother and friend. I then pray for my family, the church, my neighbors, my nation, foreign missionaries, and missions. I thank the Lord that he has risen, that he prays for me, and that he has sent people into my life, starting with the Smiths, to bring me to himself and to hold me safely close. I thank God for the covenant of which I am a part. I keep my prayer notebook open, and I flip through the pages as I pray through the names. How can anyone read that and even suggest that there's some hint of New Age mysticism? What was the concentric circles? I pray for myself, my family, my neighbors, church, missions, nation, world. It's an organizing way. How many people, when they pray, it's and then you get done, it's like, I don't really feel like I got anywhere because there was no organization to it. So she organizes it, moving out from herself. Pretty brilliant, isn't it? There wasn't a word in there that was not 1,000% orthodox according to John Calvin. Nothing. The theology was sound. Anthropology was sound. What motivates someone to read those into those words? See, how can a fellow believer read those words and go, there's something fishy here? You've got to have an external motivation. You've got to have something going on that would cause you to read those words and come to that conclusion. You just have to. So, as I said in the article, Diane Gaskins, I was going to count the number of paragraphs. We are talking 15 to 20% of this article, and I'm being conservative, was about all the heresies of Henri Nouwen, who was a gay Roman Catholic priest, or at least that came out after his death. But Roman Catholic priest. So, what do we find in Rosaria's book that would give us the understanding that her theology and her teaching on the subject of homosexuality is actually meant to communicate Henri Nouwen's theology? What do we find? Well, according to Diane Gaskins, twice she makes reference to Henri Nouwen. Here we go. In chapter 3, Rosaria praises Henri Nouwen, quote, the late and gentle Catholic priest, end quote, who ran a center for disabled persons and, quote, regard hospitality as a spiritual movement, one that is possible only when loneliness finds its spiritual refreshment in solitude, when hostility resolves itself in hospitality, and when illusion is manifested in prayer, end quote, page 62. Twice in the book, Rosaria recommends to her readers, the wisdom of Henri Nouwen. When one reads to the back of Rosaria Butterfield's book, and it just jumped on me here. When one reads to the back of Rosaria Butterfield's book, they will encounter a list of books she recommends to her readers, and what a ghastly brew it is. Rosaria's reading list begins with Sam Alberry, includes John Calvin, and has contemplative gurus, occult feminists, and queer theologians sprinkled in the mix. In this list, Henri Nouwen is again introduced. Henri Nouwen can also be found in Sam Alberry's Living Out curriculum, a curriculum that also incorporates Rosaria Butterfield's teaching. The Nouwen quotation displayed there is from a letter He wrote, a young gay man, and reads, thank you so much for the expression of your desire and hope. Then he goes on with the with quotation here. And then, let's see, that's one, two, and then starts Nguyen on homosexuality, Nguyen on spirituality, hospitality, social justice. Quote, 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 Max, Freud, and the Bible, then down to Mary Douglas. So there is an entire section about Henri Nguyen and how bad Henri Nguyen is. And that Rosaria is twice in the book, Rosaria recommends to her readers the wisdom of Henri Nguyen and then includes it in Rosaria's reading list. Well, is this insightful research? No, it's not. Let's, in reality, if you search for Nguyen, which is N-O-U-W-E-N, if you search for that, you find three hits. One on page 62, one on page 220, and one on page 220. The reason that there are two other hits is because that's the cited text note and the bibliography. There is exactly one citation of Henri Nguyen, and I'm going to read it in its context. In Christ, we have all the rights and privileges of God's image bearers, noble birth, eternal life, and through Christ, defeat of the stain of death and sin. We have adoption of the family of God, the privilege of a new nature, one that has the power that raised Christ from the dead in the form of the Holy Spirit, working in us and through us, driving out the old man or woman and beckoning in the new. The Bible tells us who we are, essentially male or female. And the binaries that separate the two are divine and sacred and eternal. We are ontologically image bearers of God with a need to have our Heavenly Father's love. The gospel is good news for everyone, even those who have much to lose. Henri Nguyen, the late and gentle Catholic priest and founder of the Lache Daybreak community for people with mental disabilities in Toronto, California, regarded hospitality as a spiritual movement, one that is possible only when loneliness finds its spiritual refreshment in solitude, when hostility resolves itself in hospitality, and when illusion is manifested in prayer. New paragraph. Because the blood of Christ, because Jesus dined with sinners but did not sin with sinners, because repentance is the threshold to God, table fellowship is both comforting and challenging. It meets you where you are and asks you to die so that you can live. Practicing hospitality in our post-Christian world means that you develop thick skin. The hospitable meet people as strangers and invite them to become neighbors, and by God's grace, many will go on to become part of the family of God. This transition from stranger to neighbor to family does not happen naturally, but only with intent and grit and sacrifice and God's blessing. That's it. That's it. It's the only citation. No praising of wisdom. No incorporation of anything other than a singular citation on the subject of Dr. Butterfield's thesis. Her memoir regarding what? Hospitality. So she reads widely, has extensive notes, and found that particular quotation to illustrate an aspect of hospitality that she wanted to illustrate. This would be similar to the fact that if you were to take any of the books written in the past 30 years by Reformed individuals, you would find countless citations of G.K. Chesterton. Cited all the time. As often as Lewis or many others. But Chesterton was a Roman Catholic. So evidently, everyone who has ever quoted him is smuggling Roman Catholic theology purposefully into the church. That's the mindset. If you cite him, even if it's only once, Even if I can't find a single syllable anywhere else in the book that reflects anything that he actually said or taught that was unique to his theology, still, you are directing people because the publishing house, instead of using the unfriendly term bibliography, this was an editorial choice, and I checked with the author on this, described her bibliography as recommended reading. So what that means is if it's in there, she agrees with everything that it presents. Okay? Now, the reality is that if you look at that bibliography, and that's what it is, all the works that are cited in there are cited in the book. So, for example, there's only one entrance for Sam Alberry. She said it begins with Sam Alberry. That's because his name starts with an A, and it's supposed to be done alphabetically. But why not cite his other books? Because they weren't quoted. This is an English professor. This is her bibliography. Those are her notes. She cited Nguyen once about hospitality. So if you then fill paragraphs with demonstrating that there is all sorts of objectionable stuff about Henri Nguyen, then I would like to find all the reviews you've done of all the books that fill our shelves by people who quoted G.K. Chesterton, and hopefully there will be paragraph after paragraph after paragraph of where Chesterton ripped into Reformed theology, ripped into Calvinism, ripped into justification by faith, and all the errors of the papacy. Right? And if not, why not? Looking for consistency. Yes, sir?
I want to jump in on something here real quick. This publisher's technique, this publisher stepping in and changing things in the book, the title of the column here, I can see it coming. Oh, that never happens. Had to get your permission first. The publishers never have that. You have a light blue book behind you over there. Yeah. Next to Pulpit Crimes, to the right of it, uh-huh. Next to The Fatal Flaw, what's the title of that book?
God's Sovereign Grace.
God's Sovereign Grace. You wrote that book and you called it God's Sovereign Grace. Do you know what it's actually on all the places called now?
The Sovereign Grace of God.
The Sovereign Grace of God. Were you consulted about that title?
No.
I wasn't either. No. Yet somehow it just suddenly showed up there that way with that title on it because the publisher decided to do that.
Well, it's sort of like for The God Who Justifies. When I got the what are called the galleys, which is the last thing you get to look at before going to publication, going to press. And I got the galleys. I start reading it, and I keep running into she and her.
Oh yeah, I remember that.
She and her. I wasn't talking about a she, and that's when I realized that they had randomly inserted female pronouns into my book. Rather than he, him, is the generic. And I just couldn't even read it. And so, I immediately contacted the publisher. And I said, no. I don't care if that's your new standard. That's not what I wrote. I don't buy it. Not going there. Issues such as footnote, endnote issues, especially stuff outside the text, very frequently that type of thing happens. The point is that anyone operating on a foundation of even the slightest fairness knows that if you have a list of books that just happens to correspond directly to the citations in the text, there's nothing else in there. That's called a bibliography. That's where how it was generated. That's where it came from. The notes demonstrate that. One citation, nothing more, and no evidence that this in any way is being, that any of the rest of the stuff that he believed is even slightly relevant outside of the singular citation concerning hospitality. That's it. So, the title, we're still on the title. We'll do one more and then we'll wrap it up. Remember, we started 4 minutes late, so we're right now at an hour and a half. So, I'm sorry? Yeah, I did blame Windows, because Windows is to be blamed. So that's the Catholic priest who says God is gay. So who is the occult scholar? And this one's pretty bad. The occult scholar, here's the quotation. Mary Douglas, witchcraft scholar, yet another dark book Rosaria Butterfield recommends in her book list is Purity and Danger, an analysis of concepts of pollution and taboo by the feminist anthropologist Mary Douglas. And then you have some quotes from Mary Douglas. And then you have this statement. Mary Douglas is one of only two authors in Rosaria Butterfield's recommended book list who contributes two books. How does Rosaria Butterfield recommend this author in the body of her book? And then you have the quote. Rosaria writes, when I was in graduate school, we all devoured Mary Douglas. Her book, Purity and Danger, an analysis of concepts of pollution and taboo, was formative to my thinking about insiders and outsiders. Douglas's essay, Deciphering a Meal, was instrumental in developing the radical hospitality that knit the lesbian and gay community together. And then later, I think a lot about Mary Douglas these days, as table fellowship is a daily way of life for me. How can this be? So an author on the dark arts and a New Age mystic gay god priest will now disciple Christians on radical hospitality? These are the authors Rosaria Butterfield recommends to the little lambs with nothing but praise? And in the back of a lovely teal book that has graced every conservative catalog, conference table, and conference circuit in the Reformed world for the past year? How can this be? If this does not qualify as setting an offense before the little ones, what does? Well, how about we do what should have been done and look up the references? And when we do, there are references on pages 33 and 34 and nothing more. After that, you have the thing called the bibliography, and you have the thing called the notes that give you the references to what's on pages 33 and 34. So let's read the occultism and Satanism and all of that stuff, which wasn't quoted by Diane Gaskins. Strangers and refugees are marked by the dignity of God of the universe, but also by the imputation of Adam's sin. In order for the gospel to be proclaimed in deed and word, we must recognize that we all deserve hell itself, with all of its ravages, injustices, poverty, and pain, and that only through the blood of Christ poured out for the sins of his people, and through the power that God used to raise Christ from the grave, bestowed upon all who submit to the authority of Scripture, are any of us saved. The Christian home is the place where we bring the church to the people as we seek to lock arms together. Christian hospitality violates the usual boundary maintenance enacted by table fellowship. When I was in graduate school, we all devoured books by the cultural anthropologist Mary Douglas. May I stop for a moment? She wasn't a Christian at this point. Remember? I continue. Her book, Purity and Danger, an analysis of concepts of pollution and taboo, was formative to my thinking about insiders and outsiders, belonging and rejection, and the boundaries to our homes and habitus, norms, dispositions, capacities, and propensities that make up our heart and home and community. Douglas's essay, Deciphering a Meal, was instrumental in developing the radical hospitality that knit the lesbian and gay community together during the confusing and terrifying 1980s and 1990s, when AIDS was called gay cancer, and when people who identified as gay were believed to be carriers of a plague. Douglas explains how meals provide boundary maintenance between people who share different cultural norms and how dietary laws police the social body. I've always loved this essay, but it was only years later, as a Christian, that I could see how identity politics divides people. table fellowship that depends on identity sameness banks on a false understanding of personhood. God declares our identity. We are male or female image bearers of a holy God with a soul that will last forever and a gendered body that, for those who have put their hope in Jesus in faith and repentance, will be glorified and embodied in the New Jerusalem after Jesus returns. Conversely, identity politics depends on the idea that the social body is permanent, that we are primarily and powerfully a member of a body politic first and only secondarily a private citizen. As a Christian, this has become revolutionary to my thinking about hospitality. It means that exclusion of people for arbitrary reasons, not church discipline-related ones, an important exception I discuss in chapter 6, is violent and hostile. It kills faith and discourages believers and contradicts the clear message of the Bible. God's people were strangers once. We know where it hurts. I think about Mary Douglas a lot these days, as table fellowship is a daily way of life for me. Kent and I practice daily hospitality as a way of life because we must. We remember what it is like to be lonely. We remember the odd contradiction to be told on the Lord's Day that you are part of the family of God, but then to limp along throughout the rest of the long week like an orphan begging bread. We know that chronic loneliness can kill people and destroy their hope and faith. We believe that the Bible's high calling for singleness compels us to live communally when we can and to feast nightly on meals and scripture and prayer with doors wide open. Fasting, a discipline of the faith, is best broken with a communal meal and prayer. We believe that the blood of Christ is thicker than the blood of water. Daily hospitality, gathering church and neighbors, is a daily grace. I don't even know if I need to add anything to that. If you can read that and then talk about Douglas and occultism and say Rosaria is promoting this because she cites this woman and then refutes her because you can't tell what a bibliography is shameful. Absolutely shameful. Stunning. Stunning. Did I not say weeks ago, I expect this expose to be based upon associationalism? You quoted somebody. Doesn't mean that I can prove that there's anything unorthodox about what you're saying, because everything I just read was, almost starts getting old, how often Rosaria talks about our deadness and sin and the centrality of Christ and the power of his sacrifice. It's just like, that's the context. Like I said, just reading in context is pretty much more than a sufficient refutation. So, this is the kind... What I'm saying is we start off this program looking at an atheist ignoring all the necessary homework to make meaningful statements about Christianity. Now we're looking at a Christian doing the exact same thing to another Christian to promote a particular meme, a particular perspective. Neither one is correct. The one should know better than the other. So as I said, those are just the egregious things that the title comes up with. The real area where all of us can get past the silly misrepresentations and get down to something that is meaningful, and that is dealing with issues related to how the church is to interact with individuals who profess faith in Christ and continue to have same-sex attraction. What do you do? What is the approach? Do you just simply hands off, yell from afar, you need to do this? What do you do? That will take us into, and I have the video. And I'm almost tempted to just go through the video and make commentary on that, maybe I can pull out enough quotes just to raise the particular issues. But that'll be the positive aspect. For right now, it is enough for me simply to say this. I do not know Diane Gaskins, but I can simply state that this review would not pass in my educational experience. My sophomore year in high school, my English teacher would have failed this. Would have failed it. I mean, if she knew the book was being reviewed, she would have failed it. I can't recognize what bibliography is. I can't recognize what footnotes are. I misrepresent the sources and the impact they have. I mean, now things may be different today than they were back then, but the point is, in my experience, this is not appropriate to be putting this out ostensibly as a warning. Because remember, I read, you know, how can this be? So an author on the dark arts and a New Age mystic, gay God priest, will now disciple Christians on radical hospitality? We read the context of both. That is not an even slightly truthful statement. That's not what she was doing. And it does not take the extension of but a little dropper worth of grace to recognize that. What it takes is a barrel full of animus to miss it. That's the concern. And I'm not sitting here going, called it, but I called it. I was afraid of where that was going to go. So my concern is, I get the feeling this isn't the only thing that's coming out. But if you start with this kind of a foundation, it's sort of hard to hope for better in the future. But we can. We'll try. Just having this makes me hope for better in the future. Because there are many of you who are commenting about this. Fred, I wish you could feel what this feels like, but you can't. And the scary part is, I'm not sure if I can take this to church, because Luke has said he wants to feel it against his face. I'm like, no, I'm not going to allow it to happen. My face, yes, it's mine, but not Luke. No, I'm not going to let that happen. So, do you know what lambskin feels like? It's just, man. And I really like how the Tyndale house is laid out, because it's just like reading a book. See, there's not a whole lot of notes down there. There's some there, but it's just like reading a book. So it's paragraphed and the canonical order is different than what you're accustomed to. So sometimes you have to look around to find what you're looking for. Because there are manuscripts of different canonical orders in the early church. And so we've talked about the Tyndale house before. So anyway. But yeah, this is staying here, and so we'll get to wave it around for years in the future. Thank you, Jeffrey, for slipping that into your holiday schedule. He did that while he was moving too, so I appreciate that. So, well, Lord willing, you know what? I forgot to wait a minute. Should be same time on Thursday. Should be. I've got stuff in the morning, but I should not have a problem. I'm doing the Bob Ditko show tomorrow. So if you know who he is, I'll be live with him talking about the Forgotten Trinity. And I think I'm doing something on the 13th. Yes, I'm going to do something really interesting on the 13th, Friday the 13th. Not that anybody cares about that. Recording something Friday the 13th that's going to make a lot of people sit up and listen. Big, big, big time. So anyway, so should be regular time on the 12th, Lord willing, and we're all still walking upright. And one last thing, speaking of walking upright, Tom Askell, dude, stop this. I've known Tom long enough that I remember him getting struck by lightning. Okay? In fact, Tom and I went to Alaska together only a few months after he was struck by lightning. He was still recovering from that. So would you knock this off? You're not that much older than I am. Okay, I think he's 5 years older than I am. I think he's 62. And way too young for any of this stuff. So we pray for a swift recovery and no more of this because, you know, you're just not old enough for this stuff. So we will continue to pray. The last I heard was they're hoping to move him from ICU. Haven't heard the final diagnosis. Most of us sitting there going, that sounds like a stroke to me, or something similar to that. But, you know, that's just all of us sitting out here going, well, since we haven't been told, then we're guessing this, this, and this. But we'll see. But it's encouraging what we've heard so far. If you didn't hear Jared's really interesting record at the hospital update about, did you hear it? You did not. One of the things that Tom's been talking about was the wildly cussing EMT in the ambulance. Didn't think that Tom could hear him, but it's just driving him nuts. And so finally, Tom is able to sort of gasp out, "Fear God." So the guy stopped. Maybe that helped heal. but we continue to pray for Brother Askell and for everybody in the family. And like I said, Tom, stop that. I have Scottish bedside manner, so don't expect much more. Would you knock it off? Get better. That's sort of how we, you know, it's sort of like Braveheart. You know, oh, your hand's cut off. Oh, big deal. Get back into the fight. Yeah, put some dirt on it. It's fine. That's the Scottish way of doing things. Anyways, thanks for watching the program. We'll see you on Thursday. God bless.